Today we conclude this series on stewardship with the second part of the message on giving. Let me start with a story here. During his sermon, the country preacher said to his congregation, "Now let the church walk." Deacon Jones cried out, "Amen, let it walk." Then the preacher said, "Let the church run." Deacon Jones said, "Let it run." Then the preacher cried out, "Let the church fly." When he looked down at Deacon Jones, he said, "Now, it's going to take money to let it fly, Brother Jones." Deacon Jones thought for a moment. He cried out, "Let it walk, preacher. Let it walk." What's your response to calls to give? Now, this is where I think we get down to the most difficult part of stewardship for a lot of people. Does God have any claim on our money? What kind of claim does he make on it? How much does God expect us to give? And is it a requirement to give that amount in order to receive God's blessing? Well, there is a debate over the issue of how we give and how we determine how much we give. Do we follow the concept of the tithe and give 10% of our income, or do we give by grace and give only as God prospers? And I think it's a legitimate debate as long as we don't lose sight of the central principle that God clearly spells out in Scripture. As good stewards, we have no choice but to give to God, and to do it liberally. No one is excused from that truth, even though we sometimes act as if we are. Some view giving like the family who sat down at the dinner table following church on Sunday. The 16-year-old son, he just sat there. He flopped into his chair and he said, "Boy, the sermon was boring today." And his sister chimed in and said, "Yeah, can you believe how the pastor stumbled over the reading of the scripture?" And then mom jumped in and she added, "Yeah, I have to admit, it was an uninspiring day. The choir was terrible." Father, showing his leadership, said, "Hush, you guys. Quit complaining. What do you expect for a quarter?" Now, that's a perfect example of how not to give. No matter what kind of formula we use for giving, the important fact is that we give, and that we do it in a way that meets all the needs of God's work and God's people. See, good stewards follow biblical patterns of giving. So as we explore the scriptural teaching on giving, we find two distinct yet interrelated patterns for giving. So we're going to start by looking at Old Testament tithing. In the Old Testament, giving was governed by a strict formula that we know as the tithes. Now, the word comes from Hebrew, and Greek words mean a tenth, or to take or give a tenth. That percentage of income was considered to be the amount that a worshiper owed to God. Now, just a little bit of background, the origin of the tithe is actually unknown, but we do know that it was well known throughout the world before the Israelites adopted the practice. Secular literature has a lot to say about the tithe. In fact, there were very few groups who didn't use some form of it. Sometimes it took the form of a political payment as a tax paid to their king, but most of the time I think it was used for a mixture of sacred and secular purposes. Well, in Israel's history, Abraham was the grandfather of the nation of Israel. And we find him offering tithes to the priest Melchizedek somewhere around 150 to 200 years before Israel actually became a defined nation. Now, there isn't any record of why he gave the tithe to Melchizedek. The implication is that Abraham was simply following established rituals of thanksgiving. It was such an accepted practice that people just naturally followed it. Well, the use of the tithe grew and developed more fully as Israelite society grew and developed. From the beginning of Israel's history as a nation, the first fruits were considered to belong to God in a unique way. They were said to be holy to the Lord. Leviticus 27:30 tells us every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Well, at first, the tithe of the first fruits was a personal worship experience for the family. Each year, the person would take their tithe to a designated place where they would meet with their extended family and whatever Levitical priests happened to be present at the time, and they would feast on the first fruits. Well, as time passed and societal problems increased, the laws governing the tithe were modified, so it was offered in a different way. Every third year, the tithe was to be kept in the community, and it was used to meet the needs of the community. Deuteronomy 26:12 says, "When you finish paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled." Well, as the nation grew, the number of priests and Levites multiplied, and since they didn't have land of their own, they were completely dependent on the offerings of the people. And it finally got to the point that a tithe every 3 years wasn't enough to meet their needs. So it was changed again to say that every tithe in Israel was given to the sons of Levi for an inheritance. Numbers 18:21 says, "To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting." So the annual tithe became their source of income and support. One-tenth of the total collected would go to the priests, and the rest went to the Levites. Now, Jacob affirms the basic rate behind the tithe for us when he set up an altar to God after his vision of the ladder that went up into heaven. Genesis 28:22 tells us, "And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Now, to give a tenth of all income was a recognition of God's ownership. To fail to give a tenth was considered to be stealing from God. Malachi 3:8 says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions." So they weren't stealing the material things, since God already owned them and he could take them back whenever he chose. What they were stealing was the honor and the recognition that God received when people humbled themselves to give a portion back to him. So the proper response of a steward was the gratitude that was expressed in tithing. When people were properly grateful to God, all of society worked correctly. The Levites, the priests were cared for, along with the poor and the lonely. The tithe made all of the Israelites a part of God's great redemptive mission. That led to the teaching that to give the tithe would bring divine blessing, and to withhold it would bring a curse. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." Now that original pattern of tithing, the pattern of giving to God that made people a part of God's great redemptive work, that's still a valid pattern. And I think it's important for us to keep that in mind as we consider how to give to God. That brings us to the New Testament and the concept of New Testament grace giving. You see, the structure changes as we come to the New Testament. As important as the tithe was in the Old Testament, we would expect that it would be mentioned in the New Testament, but it's never mentioned in Paul's instructions to the churches. Jesus mentions scribes and Pharisees who tithed, but he never commanded his disciples to tithe. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 7, he mentions Abraham paying a tithe to Melchizedek, and Levi paying his tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham, but he never called on the readers to follow that example. Paul, He writes about meeting the needs of the poor and sustaining the needs of the ministry through giving, and he urges generosity, but he doesn't ever demand that a certain amount be given or that a formula be followed. Now, that doesn't mean you can't follow a formula. It just means it's not required in New Testament teaching. When Paul talks about giving, he rarely uses common financial terms. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, it's the one place where Paul uses a financial term in relation to giving. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do." There he's speaking about the offering that was taken for the church in Jerusalem, and he uses the word, the Greek word logeia, which speaks of an official designated collection. It's a term that speaks of organization and accountability. In other words, the churches were to take this collection in an orderly and systematic way. They needed to follow normal accepted fiscal procedures. Now, notice the word doesn't say anything about how much the people were to give or how they were to give it, only that the collection should be made. Now, the gift itself is governed, I think, by another word that sets the stage for the New Testament principle of giving. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talks about the grace gift that was given by the people. "And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Now, the Greek word for gift is charis, and it means grace gift. And that word, I think, forms the foundation for our giving. The New Testament pattern for giving is grace. Now, that pattern of grace giving, it's further strengthened by the concept of koinonia, or fellowship, that's found in the New Testament. When we are in Christ, we share this bond of family fellowship with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And that shared family identity, I think, was the basis, actually, for the action of the early church in Acts 2, 44 and 45, when they gave everything they had to help those who had a need. It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." You see, because they were family, they gave freely and lovingly to their brothers. That concept of fellowship is found in almost all of the major passages that teach about giving in the New Testament. By the grace of God, we give to other believers in need because we're part of the family, and families take care of one another. That giving isn't bound by any limits other than the grace of God. So Paul's approach for the Christian in giving is always that it's a voluntary act of free will, a sharing of material possessions with no stipulated amount required. Listen to these words from John MacArthur. He says, "Always giving to the Lord was a matter of freely giving him the best. And that's what God is after, the choicest things. It isn't when you've spent all your money on yourself, you've socked all your money away in some kind of great fund to take care of you, that you then trickle a little bit to God. That isn't first fruits. It's when you give him the cream of what you have and keep a little bit for yourself that he will fill your barn spiritually as well as meet your needs physically." So there's four principles that set the formula for New Testament giving. First, a New Testament believer needs to give cheerfully. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul calls on the believers to give to help the saints in Jerusalem. Now, what they give is based solely on the prospering hand of God. As God prospered them, the Corinthians were to give as an act of God's goodness to them. The way that good stewards celebrate God's prospering is to give. That's why 2 Corinthians 9 tells us God loves a cheerful giver. The cheerful giver is someone who's celebrating the goodness of God. God loves that kind of praise from his children. Second principle is we're to give voluntarily. Peter gives us a general principle for the Christian life. When God blesses us with a gift of his grace, then our response should be to share it with others. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Now, in the context, it's speaking of a spiritual gift. But as we saw in 1 Corinthians 16:3, where the same term is used for their gracious gift to Jerusalem, the principle applies to money as well. The wealth that we have is our stewardship. And good stewards voluntarily share God's blessings with others. Now, I think the third stewardship principle is we should give systematically. As we saw last week in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says that a Christian should give as they've made up their mind to give. So it needs to be a well thought out giving plan that's based on our understanding of who we are before God. A systematic plan of giving is one way that we recognize the position we have as managers of God's wealth, and it helps us to use our stewardship wisely. The fourth principle, give with open-ended generosity. Our model is Christ himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." See, there's no limit placed on New Testament giving because there was no limit placed on Christ's giving. He gave everything he had. The perspective that Paul points to is that one day we may suffer need and someone will have to take care of us. If we meet the needs of others when we have plenty, then they'll be there for us. That's what koinonia, family fellowship, is all about. 2 Corinthians 8:13 and 14 says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." So the call is for Christians to give. We don't do it out of compulsion or requirement. We do it out of love and thanks to God for his gracious prospering in our lives. And I think here's where the Old Testament and New Testament patterns come together. The tithe is a good start for most people because it offers us that systematic approach to meeting our stewardship. But we need to realize it's only a starting place. Because the New Testament pattern calls us to go beyond that to give as God prospers. So by the grace of God, we're to give cheerfully, voluntarily, in a systematic way, and generously, so that the needs of God's work and the needs of his people are met. To withhold your grace giving is to rob God of that recognition and love that he deserves from us. So what it all says is that to be a good steward of God's wealth, you have to give according to God's plan. That means you can't give out of what's left over and what you think you can spare. In that pattern of giving, God doesn't get the first fruits. He gets the scraps that are left at the bottom of the barrel. The tithe is a good goal to shoot for. So I encourage you, put together a plan of giving that allows you to build toward the point that you are giving at least 10% back to God. Don't make it so difficult that if it affects you in a negative way spiritually. Remember, God loves a cheerful giver. So start where you can give in a cheerful way, and then challenge yourself to systematically give more over a period of time. And then when you reach the 10%, just keep going. Make it an act of love and submission to God. That's what grace giving is all about. Here's an example of how tithing and grace giving work together. 16-year-old boy named William left home to seek his fortune. All his possessions were tied in a bundle that he carried in his hand. Well, he happened to meet an old canal boat captain. William told the captain his father was too poor to keep him. The only trade he knew, though, was soap and candle making. Well, that old captain knelt down and prayed earnestly for the boy. He advised him, "Someone will soon be the leading soap maker in New York. It can be you as well as someone else. Be a good man. Give your heart to Christ. Pay the Lord all that belongs to him. Make an honest soap. Give a full pound, and I'm certain you'll be a rich and prosperous man." Well, when he reached the city, he remembered the captain's words, and even though he was poor and lonesome, he united with the church, and the first dollar he earned, he gave a tenth to God. 10 cents of every dollar were sacred to the Lord. He got a full-time job. It wasn't long before he became a partner and later sole owner of the business. And he remembered the old captain's words. He made an honest soap. He gave a full pound. He instructed his bookkeeper to open an account with the Lord of 10% of all income. Well, the business grew. It wasn't long before he was giving 20%, then 30%, then 50%. Eventually, he gave all of his income to the Lord. That young man was William Colgate, the founder of the Colgate Palmolive Company. He ended up giving millions to the Lord. And that's the heart of New Testament stewardship. Everything we have is God's, and we belong to Him. Our giving is governed by that love relationship that we have with Him. So as a steward of God's wealth, you're called to give. God doesn't set the amount. He doesn't set the formula. He just tells us to give cheerfully and voluntarily and systematically and generously. The New Testament standard is that we give out of the abundance of our relationship with God. See, our giving is a reflection of the depth of our love for God. So, what do your giving patterns say about your love for God? Because only when our hearts are filled with the joy of giving do we experience the blessings of being good stewards of God's wealth. So I leave you with that question. What kind of steward do your giving patterns say that you are? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us. May we be faithful stewards in returning to you a portion of all that you've entrusted to us. May you be blessed, and may we experience your blessings as we give to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.